Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
Today we are starting in a book of the Bible called Philippians. The Bible is actually 66 different books that are put together, and one of those is called Philippians. And to make this series a little more interactive, we are using Twitter, or if you don't tweet, texting, or maybe we could call it twexting. Hey, just made that up right there. And so let's do a little assignment real quick. If you want to, get out your phone and you can tweet or text. What is your all-time favorite book? Of all the books you've read in your life, what is your all-time favorite book? And so we'll, in a minute, we'll throw a couple of those on the screen, see what you guys like to read. But today we're going to start in this book called Philippians, which was actually a letter originally that was written 2,000 years ago. But I am confident that studying it today is actually going to have an incredible impact on your life and my life and on our church as a whole. And so today we're going to look at like the opening lines of this book of Philippians. And when you write a book, the opening lines are kind of critical. Like you want to grab people from the beginning, right? Did you know that there is actually a prize that's given out every year called the Edward Bulwer Lytton Prize for the book that came out that year with the worst opening line? So these are actual opening lines. Somebody thought, this is the best way to start my book, and they're just awful. And so I thought I'd read to you a couple of them. And so here we go. So these are all real books. So you open the book, you start reading it, and this is the first line. With a curvaceous figure that Venus would have envied, a tanned, unblemished oval face framed with lustrous thick brown hair, deep azure blue eyes fringed with long black lashes, perfect teeth that vied for competition, and a small straight nose. Merrily had a beauty that defied description. I think you just spent about 50 words describing it. Here's another one, okay? You open a book. This is the first line of an actual book. Andre, a simple peasant, had only one thing on his mind as he crept along the east wall. Andre, creep. Andre, creep. Andre, creep. That was the opening line in that book. Here's another one. Stanley looked quite bored and somewhat detached, but then penguins often do. I want to read the rest. Here's one more. Somebody wrote this. This is the opening line. Like an overripe beefsteak tomato rimmed with cottage cheese, the corpulent remains of Santa Claus lay dead on the hotel floor. Oh my, what's happening there? Some bizarre opening lines of actual books. Well, let's see what a few of your favorite books are. So we're going to throw them up on the screen. Somebody, Stephen King's The Dark Tower, and there are 3 exclamation points. Very excited about that book, all right? Stephen King fan. Next one, A Tale of Two Cities. Great classic book. Maybe one more? One more? Is that all that we had? Perhaps. Oh, See Spot Run. Yes. See, that's what I would expect. If you want to come and listen to me every week, you're about at a third grade reading level, because that's about what I speak at, so I get that. All right. Well, here's what we're going to do. We're gonna hit this book of Philippians today, and man, I think it's going to change our lives. So let's look at how the first opening lines of Philippians go. Starts like this. And by the way, we're going to put all the Bible verses on the screen today. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in the book of Philippians and in the book of Acts. There's a table of contents at the beginning of your Bible if you're going to want to find where those are. There's also online Bibles if you want to read along in your phone. But we'll put all the verses on the screen for you. We give out Bibles back at the Velcro bar if you want to grab one on your way out. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was customary back in their day to open your letter with who it was from instead of we always, at the end, sincerely, and then your name. They would start out with that, which makes way more sense to me, right? You don't get through the whole letter going, who is this from? Or have to flip to the end. So they would start that way. And so it says Paul and Timothy. Timothy was kind of a ministry apprentice and traveling companion of Paul. But as we read through the book, it's going to become obvious Timothy didn't write this letter. It's from Paul, and he's just kind of sending greetings from Timothy. Now, what I want to do the rest of most of our time today is talk about this guy, Paul. And I want to spend a lot of time kind of sharing his life story with you because he is probably the second most important person in the history of Christianity, and so you should want to know about him. And because he led an amazing life, and so you should really want to learn about him. And the cool thing is, he was just an ordinary guy. Like, you know, with like Jesus, it's like, yeah, but he was God. This is an ordinary guy like you or me, but he led this amazing life. And by learning about his life, man, maybe we can apply some principles to make our lives a little bit more amazing. So let's kind of get a picture of who this guy was today. And then at the end, we'll unpack the rest of the first part of Philippians. The first thing you need to know is that Paul also went by the name Saul. So you're going to see some verses where he's referred to as Saul and some as Paul, same guy, Saul or Paul. Now, Paul grew up around the same time as Jesus and in the same vicinity of the world. Paul grew up in a very strict Jewish religious context, and it led him to become a Pharisee. And he did that at kind of a young age. The Pharisees were the religious elite of the day. They were kind of almost like the religious police. They made it their job to teach the religious rules and to make sure people kept the religious rules and to kind of punish them if they didn't, and to have this appearance of perfection for everyone to admire. And so for the Pharisees and for Paul, God and religion and faith really were more like a prison. It was wooden and sterile, and so it was just about rules and keeping the rules, and we have to maintain this image of perfection. Along comes this guy named Jesus, and the Pharisees were extremely threatened by Jesus because Jesus came and taught that the real deal is not rules. And it's not trying to impress other people through our, you know, religious appearance. He said, instead, the real deal is love. It's loving God and loving people. And yes, we're going to try to live in the right way, but not to check things off a list and not to try to impress God or people, but because we love God and people. It's all about love. Well, the Pharisees were threatened by this. I mean, if people listened to and followed Jesus, they would lose their position, their prestige, and their control over people. And so they told everyone, don't listen to this guy, he's just a radical. And Jesus was basically like, no, you should listen to me because I'm right. And also because I'm the Son of God. And Jesus did all kinds of things to prove that he was the Son of God. And he kept telling people, the ultimate proof is that I'm going to be killed, and then 3 days later, I'm going to walk out of the grave. And man, if you can defeat death, that's something, right? And so if I can defeat death, listen to me, not the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees didn't like that Jesus was saying all this. And so what they did was they plotted to have a way for Jesus to be killed. And eventually it worked. They had him arrested. They had him go to trial under false charges that he was like a political insurrectionist, that he was a rebel against the government. And he was found guilty, and he was killed. He was crucified. And then, 3 days later, just as he predicted, he walked out of the grave. And then he spent some time kind of training up his followers and giving them a mission. And then he went back to heaven, where he is today, and will be until someday, the Bible says, he's going to return to end the world as we know it. Well, when Jesus ascends to heaven, his followers, who have now been trained and are ready with their mission, go out. And they go out with this good news that, listen, it's not about religion. It's not about rules. We have a God who loves us and who wants a relationship with us. And he sent Jesus to live for us and to die for us. And if you put your faith in Jesus, you get to have a relationship with God and live a new life. A life motivated by love and filled with joy and just love for God and for people. Well, they start doing this, and as you might imagine, it drives the Pharisees nuts, right? I mean, they killed Jesus to stop people from saying this. Now Jesus died, and people are still saying this. And so they're like, okay, now we need to stop Jesus' followers from talking this way. And they will go to anything, any ends to do it. In fact, they'll murder his followers as well. In fact, the very first Christian who was murdered for telling people that God loves them and Jesus came for them and wants a relationship with them was a guy named Stephen. And it's in connection with the murder of Stephen that we first, for the very first time, meet Paul/Saul. And so I want to show you what happens in the Bible in Acts chapter 7. The way the chapter starts out is this guy Stephen is in a public place. There's lots of people gathered around, including some Pharisees. And he starts telling them, man, forever God's been reaching out to you and you've been ignoring him. And so he sent his son. But we killed his son, but he still loves us, and God still wants a relationship. And he says all this, and let's look at what happens at the conclusion of his little speech, starting in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. And the Sanhedrin were another group like the Pharisees, who are religious leaders who are threatened by this new message. And so when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man, which was a nickname for Jesus, is actually the most common thing Jesus is called in the New Testament. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. Which, if it wasn't so violent, would actually be a funny idea. Like, they cover their ears like little third graders, and they're like, we can't hear you, we can't hear you, and go running at them. And so let's keep reading. Verse 58, they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Let me just pause there for a moment and say, when they began to stone him, what that doesn't mean is that they got out, like, their bongs and said, dude, man. So we're not talking about that kind of stone him, okay? They weren't like, I am so wasted. What they meant is they buried him up to his neck, or they put him against a wall, and they took rocks and they started hitting him in the head if he was buried, or his whole entire body if he was up against a wall. And they would do that until the person was dead. They began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees, so he wasn't buried up to his head, he was up against the wall, and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, which means he died. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. That's our guy. Okay, that's Saul/Paul. That's a guy who in Philippians says, I, Paul, and Timothy, you know, greet you. That's him. The first time we see him, he's assisting in the murder of a Christian. And then he gets so turned on by it that he's like, man, I am going to destroy the church. This is fun. And so he starts actually like going into people's houses, bursting in, dragging them out, and violently taking them to prison. And he's involved in killing Christians. What happens is, the next time we see him is in Acts chapter 9. Let's see what happens. So verses 1 and 2. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the Way, which was a nickname for Christians or Christianity back then, the Way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So basically he's like, man, this stinks. We have imprisoned and killed so many Christians in Jerusalem, and so many of them ran out of town. There's almost none left, and I have lost my purpose for living, which is to destroy these people. I need to go somewhere else and find more to hunt down. So he gets permission to go to a town called Damascus, and he's off on his way to find Christians to kill or put in prison. Let's keep reading. There's a big chunk here, starting in verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Unfortunately named Ananias. You can only imagine the way the kids picked on him on the playground, right? Ananias, that ain't cool. So the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles, which means non-Jews, and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and he knew he would never be the same. In that moment, his life was changed forever. And Saul went from being perhaps the most zealous, violent, anti-Christian person on the face of the planet to becoming probably the most zealous, enthusiastic Christian on the face of the planet. Now, I don't think you could possibly exaggerate how dramatic this change was. I mean, Saul, becoming a Christian would be like if Hitler had become a member of the Anti-Jewish Defamation League. Or if, like, the head of the KKK became the head of the NAACP. Or if, like, Lindsay Lohan became a nun. Or if, like, Justin Bieber became a nun? Seriously, this was, like, crazy. It was totally shocking that this guy who hated the followers of Jesus, hated Jesus, would become a follower of Jesus. And then as you read through the rest of the book of Acts, you kind of see the life of Paul unfold as he follows Jesus and he begins preaching about Jesus to everyone, including the Jews, Jewish people like he used to be. And what happens next is that the Pharisees start trying to kill him. Like, he becomes the target. Paul, was a changed man. He was the opposite of what he was before. Now, I know that some of you are very cynical, like me. Okay, I am crazy cynical. And some of you have an anti-supernatural bias, like me. I have that. It's very hard being a pastor who is very cynical and has trouble believing anything supernatural. That's difficult. It's a trick, but I do it. And so when you hear this story, you're like, come on. Come on. So this guy's walking down the street, and somebody speaks from heaven, and he becomes blind, and he hears a voice of Jesus from heaven. Really? What? Like, I mean, this kind of thing doesn't just happen every day. Exactly. It doesn't. And that makes the whole thing even more interesting and spectacular. It doesn't happen every day, but if there is a God, well, then he can certainly do things like this, right? If there is no God, then this kind of thing is absolutely impossible. But if there is a God, he can do whatever he wants, and he can certainly do something like this, right? But you know what? There have been people through the last couple centuries who have looked at this event and said, wait a second. This is an historical event. Okay, this isn't like a teaching or a philosophy. This is an historical event like the resurrection of Jesus. And so they said, let's use this to try to disprove Christianity, just like they have done with the resurrection of Jesus. They're like, if you can disprove that, it's a historical event. Historical events can be proven or disproven. If you can disprove the resurrection, you can get rid of Christianity. And they said, if you can disprove this whole conversion of Saul, Paul, well, maybe we could throw some serious doubts on Christianity. And so they've tried to disprove this. So, for instance, there's these two guys named Gilbert West and Lord George Lyttelton. They went to Oxford University. Oxford is like Harvard, okay? You don't get in there unless you're like mega smart. And they were two people who kind of hated Christianity. And they said, let's disprove this Saul, Paul thing. Like, yes, we do know there was a guy named Paul. Absolutely, we know that. There was a guy named Paul who was like the biggest proponent and spreader of Christianity. But was he really the same guy who used to be Saul, who hated Christians and tried to destroy the church? Like, was it really the same guy? And this whole thing on the road to Damascus, come on, that didn't happen. And so they set out to apply all their smarts and all their research to disprove this whole Saul-Paul conversion on the road to Damascus. And what happened was they actually ended up kind of proving that it happened. And these two very anti-Christian guys became Christians. The story is supernatural, and it's phenomenal, and it's very hard to believe, and it's true. It's true. It really happened. So, Saul, Paul becomes a Christian, and what he does is he starts traveling from town to town to town. He'd go into a town, he'd tell as many people as he could about Jesus. There would end up being a few or maybe a bunch who would believe. He would start a church with those people, kind of train them up to lead the church, and then he'd go to the next town. He'd do the same thing. He'd tell them about Jesus, start a church there, go to the next town. And I want to show you just one example of him doing this and what would happen to him. I want to show you the example when he goes to a town called Philippi. Because it's to the people in Philippi, the Philippians, that he years later writes the letter that we are starting to study today called Philippians. So let's see what happens when he goes into this town called Philippi in Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 11. It says, from Troas, we because the guy who wrote Acts is named Luke, and he was actually a traveling companion, ministry partner of Paul. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace? Anybody? Samothrace? Anybody better than me? Yeah? No? All right. My best guess. Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. But we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. And so she probably was a worshiper, a Jewish worshiper, Old Testament. She knew of God but hadn't heard of Jesus. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. He tells her about Jesus. God, the God you believe in, has sent Jesus for us. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So these are the first Christians in the town of Philippi. We don't have time to look at what happens next, but what happens next, and if you want to read it on your own, please do. What happens next is what always seems to happen to Paul. Almost every town he goes into, he'd start telling people about Jesus, and the authorities in that town would get him, and they would physically torture him and throw him in jail. Okay? And that's exactly what happens in Philippians. He gets beaten. He gets put in jail. So let's see what happens when Paul and his ministry partner, traveling companion named Silas, are in prison in the town of Philippi, starting in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell, trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. that immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into this house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. And then let's skip down to verse 40 in Acts chapter 16. It says, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. Now, this is a relatively typical missionary type trip to a city for Paul. He'd go into the town, find some people, tell them about Jesus. They might come to believe. He would start a church with them. He would get arrested. He'd get beaten. He'd get thrown in prison. Eventually, they'd let him out. They'd make him leave the town. He'd go to the next town and do it all over again. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, what you'll see is the book ends with Paul in prison. And he's in there because he's telling people about Jesus. And he has this rotation of guards that are chained to him. And what he does is he keeps inviting people to come visit him in prison. And when they come, he tells them about Jesus and putting their faith in him, which means the guards are also having to hear about Jesus. And actually, the book of Philippians is written by Paul from prison. So that's Paul's story in a nutshell of how he came to faith in Jesus and what happened to him after that. And within his story, you kind of got a little bit of a glimpse of a few other people's stories. There was Lydia, the lady at the water who came to faith and got baptized. And there was the jailer and his family. And you kind of see how a few other people came to faith in Jesus. And you know, it's interesting because in this room today, we have some people who have come to faith in Jesus. We also have some people who haven't, who are like, man, I'm investigating, I'm checking things out, but I haven't yet. But we have some people who have. And what's interesting to me is you look at all those stories, Paul, Lydia, jailer, some of us here today, and there are some things that are absolutely unique about each of us, right? Backgrounds, maybe how we pursued God or how we were found by God. But you also see it in all those different stories that there are some very important common elements that they all contain. Different in a million ways, but there's a few threads that run through all of them. Paul and Lydia and the jailer and some people in this room today all at some point discovered who Jesus was. And they came to faith in him as their Savior, meaning they realized that Jesus is the one who, through the cross, can make me right with God. And they made a commitment to him as their Lord, meaning he's the one I want to follow for the rest of my life. He's going to lead me. And because of their new faith in Jesus, every one of those, Paul, Lydia, jailer, people today, they made a personal decision to be baptized into Jesus. Baptism is when a person is lowered underwater and then raised out of the water. And the idea of it, the picture, because it's kind of weird, right? The idea is that it's like this person is symbolically dying. They're being buried, and then they're being raised. And so the idea is they're kind of putting their old life behind them, being raised up to a new life that I'm going to live in this relationship with God and for God, a life of love. It's kind of almost like a ceremony, like a wedding ceremony, where it's like I am identifying myself with Jesus and proclaiming my commitment to him in front of, you know, whoever's there. They all did that. And then each of them starts to see their life change as they start to live this new life of love and filled with joy. And if we were to look at your life and your story, man, it would have some incredibly unique things about it, right? Your background, some of the elements of your story. But I wonder if you yet have those important common elements that I think we all need in our story, in your story. Have you come to a place yet where you have discovered who Jesus is? Not stereotypes, really who Jesus is. And have you come to a place yet in your life where you have put your faith in him as your Savior? He's the one who can make me right with God. Have you had a point in your life where you have made a commitment to him as your Lord? I'm going to follow him. He's going to be the leader of my life. Have you made the decision yet to be baptized? That, man, I want to join myself with God in a relationship with him. And I don't care who's there. I want to make that kind of proclamation that I'm with Jesus. And have you started to see your life change? Because, man, I now am filled with God's love and I'm living a life of love and I have this joy. And if you haven't, if you look at some of those elements and you're like, man, not yet, that's not me yet, I'm so glad you're here. And this is a really safe place for you. But the question I ask is, I guess, why not? Or maybe this, what reason would there be, what good reason would there be to not take those steps? You know, why would you say no to such an amazing offer from a God who loves you with a perfect love and who is inviting you into a relationship and to give you this new and amazing life? We're doing baptisms on September 8th and 9th. We do them after our services back in the parking lot by the dumpster because it is a holy moment. September 8th and 9th, we'll be doing some baptisms back there. And I wonder if maybe that's your day. I wonder if your whole kind of journey has been leading up to September 8th or 9th. And maybe that's a day where you need to say, God, I'm ready. And I'm not going to be perfect. I know that. I don't even know completely everything I'm getting myself into. But I know I want to do it with you. God, I want you. If that's you, or if you're like, maybe, I still got questions, but maybe, there's a sign-up sheet at the Velcro bar in the back today. When you sign that, you're not saying, I promise I'll get baptized. What you're saying is, can you call me, or could you email me? You get to choose what information you put down, when we call you, you might go, I'm in, tell me what to do, or you might say, I got questions. Like before I can do this, I got some questions, but we're just going to call you or email you and kind of see where you're at and help very gently. We don't pressure anybody here. We kind of help you to take those steps and answer your questions. And if you do that, you can kind of begin this process of becoming a follower of Jesus. Or I guess another way to say it is you could end the process of becoming a follower of Jesus. Because the interesting thing about becoming a Christian is it ends with a beginning, right? Like baptism is sort of like an ending, but really it's not. It's a beginning. It's the beginning of living this amazing life that God has for us, right? And I want to tell you this about that life, the life that we're supposed to be living. It is completely different. I mean, it's completely different from what the world offers. It's probably completely different than what you've been living. It's completely different than what you see other people live in general. What Jesus authored and what Jesus offers is an amazing and better way of life. And really, that's what this book of Philippians is about. As we explore it the next few weeks, there's just like different dimensions of like, man, this is the life. It's not what you think. It's not what you've lived. It's this. And you're like, oh, that is different. That's like an alternative kind of lifestyle there. And so we're going to kind of dig into what are some of the differences about this life. And I think as you come back each week of this series, and you will come back each week of this series, that was sort of like a commercial and a threat at the same time. Did you notice? That was smooth. But as you come back, you're going to be like, huh. And you'll learn, what does this life look like? And how could someone like me live it? And this life that Jesus authored and offers, it has a lot of different components. We'll explore some. But I just want to real quick, we just have a few minutes, hit on one of them today. One that kind of comes from the opening chapter of Philippians. So we looked at the greeting in verse 1 and 2, but let's look at how it continues in verses 3 through 11. Just pick one idea out of that. So Paul writes this. He opens with a greeting, and then he writes, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's the good news that God gives us about Jesus and relationship and love with him. Your partnership in the gospel from the first day, like the first day when I met Lydia by the water there, from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. One aspect of this life that we're being offered and that we can live if we want to is a grace explosion that happens in the life of a person when they come to know Jesus. This new life that we're being offered is a life of grace. Grace means that you get the opposite of what you deserve. That's God's system. So what you get from God is love and acceptance and embraced, despite the fact that you and I don't deserve anything like that from God, right? I mean, the way we've lived our lives is like, man, if there's a perfect God, that scares me. But the God of the Bible says, no, because I love you unconditionally with a perfect love, so I offer you grace, the opposite of what you deserve. See, Paul had been a Pharisee his whole life, whose life and religion was about rule keeping, and his heart had become a prison. But now he had this encounter with Jesus, and he realized that despite his past of getting everything about God wrong, despite his past of being a part of arresting and killing followers of Jesus, God still loved him. Which is really cool, right? Because there's a lot of people, I meet people all the time, especially here in Las Vegas, who are like, man, if you knew what I'd done, you'd know there's no way God could have any space for me left, you know, in his... Paul killed people because they were Christians, right? It's like, okay, maybe I can fit into it. If Paul's loved by God, I could probably sneak in under that like kind of wire as well. And so he's like, listen, despite all that, God loved me, reached out to me, and it was like, boom! He had this grace explosion. It was like his heart was set on fire to love God and people. His heart was softened to really care about people. It was like his life was knocked down to the ground and completely changed direction because he had this grace explosion. And we just start to catch the flavor of what's happened in his life through the opening lines of this letter. Now, remember, he wrote this letter from prison. Okay? He's spending years in prison. Why? Because he did something really bad? No, because he's trying to tell people that God loves him. And Jesus came for you. And so all he's doing is serving God, and he gets thrown in prison for years. And now, if you or I wrote a letter, like let's say we wrote a letter to Verve from prison, I think it would probably start out something like this. Hey, what's up? Not much here. Nothing really. Still in prison. Just wasting away. Didn't deserve to be here, but I'm still here, kind of bored. So what's up with you guys? Because you're not in prison like me. But that's not what Paul writes, right? He opens his letter. He's like, grace and peace to you. And he's like, I thank God every time I think about you guys. Man, I pray with joy whenever I pray for you because of what God's doing in your life. And he's like, man, I have you in my heart. And so like, I long to see you because I just have such affection for you. He says, man, and I want to tell you what I've been praying for you. I pray that your heart would be filled with God's love. Like, don't just stay where you are. There's so much more of God, so much more of God's love to have. And so grab it. I pray that you would increase your knowledge of God and you get more insight so you can learn more and more about this life that God has for us and so that you could actually live it. And he says, and I'm confident that's what's going to happen. Like, when I think about you, I'm just sure that that's what God's going to do in your life. And we are going to get to live the best way. I mean, it's almost like this Dick Vitale kind of a thing. It's like, and he's writing it from prison. Paul was just so overwhelmed with what had happened in his life and what's happened in their lives. And he's so excited to write about it because he had had a grace explosion. Next week, we're going to look at the rest of this chapter, chapter 1. But let me just give you a quick little preview, because in the middle of this chapter, Paul writes a less than 140 character, tweet-worthy summation of what his life had become. And he writes it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. We'll put it on the screen for you. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me, my life is Jesus now, and to die is grain. He's like, because I had this grace explosion happen, man, and I can't get over it. I can't get over it. The idea that God still loves me and that he gave me this new life, a life of love, and when I die, I get to go to heaven to be with him forever. Like, dying is just a promotion. That's awesome, too. And here's the deal. And this, man, this is the best news you're ever going to hear in your life, for real. If you haven't yet you can experience that grace explosion too. That's available to you. I mean, really, knowing that despite your sin, despite the fact that you have spent your life in all different kinds of ways rebelling against God, He still loves you. Like, He loves you with this overwhelming head over heels in love with you. He's passionate for you, which is why He sent Jesus. And Jesus, God, came down from heaven to earth and lived for you. And He died for you. And He died so that God could offer you a relationship with Him that you get to live in every single day. You're never alone. You're never without purpose. You can have peace in your life because it's like God wants to partner and walk with you through your life. And someday when you die, He loves you so much, He's going to bring you up to heaven to be with Him forever. That life, that grace explosion, and that life that follows is available to you. And all you need to do just say yes. God's main offer, all you need to do is say yes. And if you want to know more about that, if you're like, maybe some of you are like, I'm ready to say yes. Or maybe some of you are like, man, I want that. I've got some questions, though. And when I learned about this, I had lots of questions. I understand that. Talk to us. I'm going to be at the Velcro Bar in that end. I'd love to talk to you and hear your questions or whatever I can do for you. We've got other people at the other end of the Velcro Bar who are there and ready to answer your questions and walk you through that. But for now, before the service ends, we told you in this series that we're going to give you some opportunities to be more interactive, a little bit more interactive than we normally are, and kind of a chance to share what God is doing in your heart with everyone else. We thought that'd be cool. Like, you don't get to hear how other people are responding to what's happening. And so let's give you a chance to do that. And so we have one more way we're going to do that in this series. You may have noticed we have two walls that kind of look like tweet boxes over here. And there's a bunch of markers on tables. And what we're going to do is we're going to give you a chance each week to write on those walls. And the idea is to try to keep what you write to about 140 characters or less. You don't have to count letters, but like a sentence or two. And write kind of small. Don't do the John Hancock, the big signature, you know, the decoration, right? You guys, anybody taking history? Yeah. Don't do that because we're going to like pile these up week after week. It's going to keep growing. You'll have a chance to read them. But each week we're going to give you an assignment. We're going to ask you a question, and then you can respond to it on the wall if you want to. You don't have to. But today's assignment is this. Answer this. If you really experience that grace explosion, what Paul experienced, what I'm talking about, how would that change your life? If you experience that grace explosion, how would it change your life? What do you think might be the biggest impact it might have on your life? Like maybe, finally, I would feel loved and be able to give love. Or maybe I could forgive others and finally forgive myself. Or maybe I would find what I've been searching for my entire life. If you were to have that grace explosion, what impact would you guess it would have on your life? Or maybe you've had it, and you might want to write, here's the effect, the impact it has had on my life. And so in a minute, we're going to give you a couple minutes to do this. There's going to be some music playing, and give you a chance to go over there, grab a marker, and write kind of your tweet. What would the grace explosion do in your life? During this time, we also make communion available. There's communion on the tables around the room, and it's a piece of bread and a cup of juice that represent Jesus' body and blood given on the cross for us because of grace. Because of God's amazing grace that He said, you know, not only do I love you, in God's economy, the only way He could make you right with Him is if Jesus died for you. And He said, that's the worst thing that could happen to me, and I'd gladly do that for you. And so if you'd like to take communion, you can grab it, bring it back to your seat, and when you're ready, you can eat and drink to remember what Jesus did for you on the cross and thank Him for that. So during this song, think about that grace explosion you had in the past or that you need to have, and maybe write it on the wall. Or if you'd like to take communion, you can get that as well. And first I'll pray for you, and then we'll give you a couple minutes to do that. God, 23 years ago, you knocked me down and changed my direction, and because of that, my life has not been the same and will never be the same. God, my prayer for every person who ever walks into this building, for every person who lives in Las Vegas and beyond is that they would have that grace explosion as well, that they'd reach this point in their lives where they understand that despite everything, God, you still love us. And you sent Jesus to live for us and mind-bogglingly to die for us so that we could have a relationship with you that changes everything. God, I pray that every person in this room would have that grace explosion and it would change their lives. And if they've never said yes, God, I'm praying that people today, even today, would say yes to you and that offer of relationship that you're offering to us. God, do something remarkable in our hearts in these moments and in our lives as we leave this place. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.